Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Luke chapter 22. We're going to read a section of this, and to get the context, we'll start reading at verse 20 and we'll finish at verse 30. We're going to be focusing especially on the dispute the disciples had at this time and the answer of the Savior to that dispute. Luke 22 and verse 20. Likewise, Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they, and that would be the disciples, they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing, who would betray Jesus. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Thus far we read God's Word. It is said that over a door of a certain church, it's written, "Servants' Entrance." The thing about that church is there's only one door. So it is, really, with regard to every true church of God, there's only one way in, and for one sort of people, servants. Now, that's a hard lesson to learn, even for Christians, to learn to serve, to learn to give, to learn to be nothing. And to learn to put away our striving about who's the greatest. That's a long lesson for all of us. We're in the school, you could say, as Christians, of servanthood. One lifelong lesson in service. No better passage to consider this is the one before us. When the disciples were questioning among themselves who should be considered the greatest, and when Jesus gives his answer, wrong-headed, think servanthood. Now, this is what I want us to consider today. And as we go to the Lord's Supper together, and as we go on together, congregation, those who may be visiting, the Christian life is the life of service. So let's consider the question that they were asking. We would say most unfortunate, but really most felicitous, most happy the occasion, because Jesus took the time here to teach a very important lesson for servants. So they ask, who is the greatest? Or who shall be the greatest? So we want to ask that question. And I consider three, four things about that. But let's listen very closely. First of all, suppose some of the disciples, and it shouldn't surprise us that some of the disciples might at this point, the very last night of Jesus' ministry, maybe some of them were thinking they had a claim to be the greatest. You think of Peter, James, and John. They seemed to be the three that Jesus honored the most. They had been to the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were not supposed to tell anybody. Jesus, as it were, said, shh, don't tell anybody what you've seen. But you wonder if those disciples, Peter, James, and John, with Jesus in his presage of his glory, had spilled it out. And so they say, hey, you know, Jesus took us to be up there with him, and so we're the greatest, or we will be. Maybe Peter, though, was the one who thought he had a claim to preeminence, even. Walked on water, did he? Jesus seems to be pointing out him as the one who is the one especially to whom the keys of the kingdom are given in Matthew 16. Peter had led the way in confessing when everybody else had gone away. To whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life in John 6. But you wonder then, so that there may be wondering. Maybe the other disciples were saying, yeah, but Peter, your claim here to be one of the greatest is made by someone who was almost drowned when you walked in the water. Don't you remember that? Peter, you almost drowned and you had to cry out, Lord, save me. And other things they could have pointed out were false in Peter. So you wonder, and it's not so surprising, though, that some of them would have said, we're, and maybe John, because he's the one Jesus loved, it says, in a certain special way, with a certain affection. John was the disciple that Jesus loved. So not surprising that they're arguing this way. But not surprising either because of the nature of their discipleship. When Jesus called them from their nets and called them to follow him and 11 of them anyway were pricked in their hearts to follow him, and they were God's people. They were born again believers. Nevertheless, there remained in them flesh. And this is what we should learn here. Even after three and a half years of public ministry at the feet of Jesus and doing miracles in his name, they still have flesh. And the flesh is that part of us, that old man of us, that still asks who's greatest, that still makes a claim for me. That's what flesh does. Apostle Paul later on in his ministry would say, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. And so he was wrestling with that. This cream of the crop of the apostles, you might say. And so do we. And so it's not surprising here. It could have been disappointing if we would look at it from that point of view to the Savior, but he knew that they had this small beginning of the new obedience and of servanthood and of getting it, that they are not the greatest, but he is. And that's us too. Small beginning of that new obedience and faith and perspective. And there they are bickering. Isn't that terrible? The last night, we'd never do that, would we? Arguing, and the result here is strife. It wasn't as at another occasion. See, three or four times at least in the New Testament, it says these disciples were arguing about the same thing. They can get it from start to finish and in the middle. Who's the greatest? It led to the strife, conflict. Always does. Where there's one ego and another and doing battle, they'll do battle. Because when you're asking the question, who's the greatest, and you're thinking that maybe you should be, that's the sin of the age. That's the sin of this fallen world. When the devil said, you shall be as gods. And we said, you know what? That sounds good to me. To be the king of the hill. So you notice with their striving, as always it's the case, when sinners strive and want to have the preeminence. They're putting down certain people. Like the rest, there's only room for one at the top. And they're saying, you know, the Savior has just said there's someone who's going to betray me. And they're questioning among themselves and basically saying, well, I'd never do that. There they are. And it's terrible. But at this time, the Savior says, hold it. Let me teach you. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. They do good from the top, looking down. They're benevolent dictators. They have goodwill for the people, and this is the kind of thing that people call great. When you're over someone. And the best kind is the kind who can throw some crumbs to the serfs and to the citizens of the land. And that's what they call great. But not so, Jesus says, among you. There's a definition of greatness. You got to get into your head. Rich man, poor man, beggar man, thief, white, red, black, brown, yellow, whatever. Church of Jesus Christ. Those who are married, those who are friends, those who are whatever. Here's greatness. Not so among you what the world says is great. On the contrary, in distinct opposition to that, he who is greatest among you. Ready? Let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one, capital O, one, who serves, as the servant of servants. Two things here. First, he says you have to have a certain estimation of yourself if you're going to be great. It's not what the world is saying is great. And the estimation is this. Let him be as the younger. Now, I believe, and most commentators believe here, there's a reference here to the low estimation that people had of children, younger. See, Jesus doesn't say, let him be as the least. He specifically says, let him be as the younger, like a little child. Now, Jesus had done this specifically as an object lesson in Matthew 18. They'd been asking the question, who's the greatest? And he brought a little child among them. And he said, you've got to be like this child. And that's, I think, what he's referring to here. Think of the thing or the one who's considered the least in society, and you have to be like that. And consider yourself that. You see what Jesus is doing here. Is he saying, this child, and you're to be like this child, is the one who doesn't think much of himself, doesn't think much of himself at all, and thinks a lot of mom and dad and those in authority and those who can provide for that little child. And with hardly a thought, it's just intuition, they go to mom and dad. They go to mom's breast for milk, and they go to dad for protection, and they cuddle with the parents on a dark and stormy night. Why? Because they know they are not going to get away from the monsters or the lightning bolts, except they're in mom and dad's care. Now you, he said, be like that for once. For all your life. Dependent on God. That's the point. Stop saying, yeah, I'll depend on God, but my bank account is security to me and assurance for me. And my position and my prestige, that's good. I feel good about that. And I depend on God later. But not like the others. I don't need Him as much. No, he said, be like the child who intuitively needs mom and dad and knows it. There's no fake about that child's faith. Because a child's a child. And if it were the child of a king, little child of a king, the child of the king wouldn't have any problem playing with the child of a beggar. Because they don't look according to rank. They just play. And he says, you be like that. And then he says, because of that attitude, then you're going to be this servant. You're not going to be King Tut. You're not going to come into church strutting your stuff and all this stuff. You're going to come and you're going to serve. You're not going to sit down. Well, it's the oddest thing to me. Even in the Reformed or Dutch tradition, they used to buy seats. I can't figure that out. He used to buy rows, and the doctor would sit over there or whatever. I don't get it. Didn't they hear the admonition, woe to those who love the chief seats and the worship? No, Jesus is saying here, when you come into the room, vow to be the most unimportant person in the place. And then don't brag about your unimportance. Just be that way. Unimportant for once. Whether you're preaching the sermon or hearing the sermon. Talking to this person or that person. Be a giver. Cheerful giver. Yeah, it's a great problem for the disciples. It's amazing. Here they are. Jesus has just said, he's just instituted the supper, and probably this is also after he washed their feet and gave them an example of his servanthood. And he's about to go to the cross, and they're showing they can't go with him. He's got to go alone. They need to be saved from this, and it was really bad. Now we're tempted here, even in the sermon, making it a hearing it, say they were really bad. That's us. This is what Jesus is saying, and there's the 12, and Judas is probably putting in his two cents about why he's the greatest. He has the bag, after all. He's the treasurer, even though he's a thief. And we're just like that. And the problem of the disciples here? They're calling themselves greatest, they're wondering about this and who's going to get the crowns, and they're missing the great Jesus. That's always our problem, isn't it? We got a great problem, we forget the great solution and Savior to the problem. We got great accomplishments and we forget the accomplishment of the cross. We forget the truth of Jesus and the great truth of Jesus when our own opinions are more important than the truth of Jesus. We forget the cause of righteousness when our own cause and our rights are more right than righteousness. That's our problem. And Jesus at this time would teach us our problem. And that it's lifelong. And that you be born, though you be born again, you're enrolled in school of servanthood, and you're a slow learner. This is what everybody's taught here. And as soon as you think you go to the head of the class, you prove how slow a learner you are. As soon as you think I'm better at this spouse thing than my wife is, or I'm a better son or daughter than my brother or sister is, you show what's inside the nature of the beast, of the old man, and the sinner against whom we struggle all our life long. And it leads us to Jesus, you see. That's the point. The disciples here, in fact, they're really, by this gentle lesson, Jesus doesn't rebuke them and say, "Oh, you guys, all these years I've spent with you, just get out of here. Let me do my work and maybe you'll learn later when the Spirit is poured out. And I'm tired of teaching you." He doesn't say that. But he gently leads him to what we have to be led. His grace. After the lesson, and it should have cut their heart. Verse 28, this is remarkable here. "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials." And then he promises these great things. "And I will bestow upon you, all of you, a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Just that word, verse 38 right now. 28, "You are those who continue with me in my trials." Now, that's remarkable. They're getting the servant thing wrong, and that's like a major problem. You can't be a disciple if you're not a servant. And Jesus says, "But you're mine. For all your bickering and all your... You're real." That's really what he's saying here. And we find in here a great encouragement. But now, back to that. This is a surprise. Jesus doesn't now pick up the fault of their debate and their striving among themselves and say, as we're prone to do, "That's all you do. That's all you are. Just a bunch of fighters and bickerers and strivers and contenders with one another for the preeminence." Jesus does not do that. Rather, Jesus says, "That's not who you are. You're not that. You're mine. And I want to remind you that you're mine. In reminding you that you've stuck with me through thick and thin because I've called you into my arms and fellowship and to following me. And that's who you are now." And again, that's surprising. They were constantly not getting his lessons. And he had other lessons. They didn't get it. They'd explain it to them and so on. And there was this bickering that was always going along. And soon, those disciples, they would abandon him. And right after this text here, Peter says of Simon, Peter, or Jesus says of Simon, Peter, "Satan has desired, asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, and I pray for you that your faith should not fail," and so on. Peter's going to really blow it royally. So if anyone ever thought or thinks that Peter has the preeminence, and this was clear before all the minds of the disciples and of Jesus, let him and her and that ecclesiastical institution think again. But Jesus says, "You're mine." And this is something about the Savior you've got to leave with. If you've blown it, and you've blown it, and you've blown it again, and you're God's, you're still God's. Because He's that kind of a Savior. See, Jesus had begun a good work in them. And the Holy Spirit, though not poured out, had begun a good work in them. And the Father had sent the Son and given those disciples to Jesus. And they were His. And they would never not be His. And they're falling down and they're messing up and they're mucking up and they're being proud and they're being so wayward and so slow was not something on which their salvation was contingent. Jesus was teacher of grace. And the meaning of the cross of this servant of servants was that Jesus, in fact, was more than a servant example. He was a servant Savior from heaven. And from that salvation, He never, never, never let His disciples go. So He's the servant, isn't He, of Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I have hold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon Him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry nor raise His voice nor cause His voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed He will not break, and smoking flax He will not quench, and so on. That's the servant Jesus is. Far more than an example, the Savior true of sinners, who begins the work when He dies and begins the work within and never, ever stops till He's done. And so the disciples here are reminded that they hadn't failed out of school. Because the teacher doesn't let them, and the teacher loves them. And that's our teacher. You hear that lesson of grace? Isn't that beautiful? How many wayward sons and daughters are here? Wayward sheep. Join me with you, or will you, in loving the Savior. Because, finally, I'd say to you, remind you that Jesus says, you're mine, and because you're mine, I'm going to reward you. With a reward that you're not seeking, first of all, but that I'm giving, first of all. And you're wanting this kind of reward, and you're wanting, because you're so good, or your church is so good, or your family is so good, you're wanting these chief seats, and you're wanting all of this. And in heaven, too, you want God to recognize your greatness. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you a kingdom. And for the apostles, there was this special honor for all of them, the 11 there, and the apostle Paul. The honor of judging the 12 tribes of Israel in heaven. And I believe that's a reference to the fact that Jesus used the apostles for the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20, and He being the chief cornerstone, would honor the foundation that they had become. And not to get into that reward specifically, but it includes also eating and drinking at Jesus' kingdom. Maybe a reference to His eating and drinking with the bride. Maybe simply a reference metaphorically to all that God provides in heaven for the servants who in their serving don't have their cake and eat it too. To put it mildly. For all the servants, heaven is held out as something far more worth the prestige of this earth and the money and all that this world can provide. And this is, you see, a great encouragement for us in our present servanthood. And with regard to any kind of suffering that there might be in being servants, Jesus says, it's all good. It's all blessing for you servants. Just don't yield to the temptation to try to figure it out either. Or because this is always what results with this. When we figure things out on our own notepads and computers, we're always at the top of that solution, aren't we? Jesus says, just serve and leave the increase and the blessing to me. So I leave you with this. We come into this church and there's really only been one door. It said servant entrance. This church, only one door. Now there's one door out. Servant's exit. So we've come into the church and we've followed Jesus into the church, the Savior, the servant, and we follow because the servants want to worship and praise and thank this God. We've heard the call, enter into His gates with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise. It's not about us, it's about Him. Now we leave, servants still. And Jesus on the throne, and we serving God, in witnessing to the world, there's something far greater than America that you need. There's something far greater than the promotion that you expect. There's something far greater than the accolades of men that you would think would come to such a good people as we are. It's God, our Savior, who is great and greatly to be praised, and is with us. And now we would meet Him at the table. Amen.